We've been considering now for some weeks the doctrine of the church. What is the church? We saw that the word church is in fact a bad translation of the Greek word ecclesia, which literally means called out ones, use of political gatherings in ancient Athens. People were called out from their homes into the public square for political debate and decision making. The first example of the demos making the decisions, the demos being the people, and hence the word democracy, ruled by the people. We don't strictly have a democracy. We have a representative democracy. That is, we choose a representative for us who meet together with other representatives from around the country, and that's called Parliament. And sometimes they make decisions that we might disagree with. But the theory is that the majority of people in the country would agree with the decisions being made. And if we don't like the decisions that are being made, then we can kick them out at the next election and elect different representatives. But that's drifting a bit away from the doctrine of the church. The church is the called out ones. We are lumbered with the word church because of history, we continue to use it because that's how most Bibles translate the Greek word ecclesia. Being the called out ones, it's the ones called out by God from the world to be his people. In one translation it refers to believers as a peculiar people. And some people would look at us and say, well, yes, you are definitely peculiar. It doesn't mean it. In that sense, it means we're special, we're separate, we're called out from the world. But we're called out by God not because we are special. He didn't look at us and say, oh, you're particularly choice, you're particularly ripe. He called us because of his grace and his mercy. He chose us not because of anything good in us, because there is nothing good in us. He chose us because of who he is. We've considered different ways of organizing churches. We've seen that dominating for much of the last 2,000 years was Roman Catholicism, which was an aberration. It developed over hundreds of years before it became what it is now, and it continues to change, but it deviated from the teaching of the scriptures partly to embrace unbelievers from different nations who were brought into the Roman Empire. And even after the Roman Empire fell, it absorbed other ideas from religions round about in order to make themselves more acceptable to people, so that there were fewer rebellions, until it got to the point where it was dominant. It told the state what it could and couldn't do, and so the result was that people who were called heretics, sometimes they were true believers, were executed, usually by burning at the stake, a most cruel and barbaric method of execution. We saw how at the time of the Reformation that transmogrified into Anglicanism, and you still had this hierarchical structure with the monarch at the top, and then that feeds down through various levels of hierarchy to the ordinary man and woman in the pew, who were called the laity. They were the clergy, they were the special ones, and we're just the pew fodder. We're just the ones who have to sit there and do what we're told. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We've seen that there is a wrong understanding of certain biblical passages, and people came up with the idea of Presbyterianism, which again is a hierarchical system. But we saw that none of these are what the Bible teaches. What the Bible actually teaches is what we call congregationalism, where a church is composed of professing believers. We don't believe in a pure church, we believe in a true church. And in a true church there will be people who profess to be believers but who are in fact not believers. But we cannot read people's hearts. We have to go on the basis of what they say. And so we talk about visible saints, those who profess to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though some may not. And so it is the people who make the decisions. And we saw how, for example, in Acts chapter 6, when the first deacons, at least we assume that they were deacons, when the first deacons were appointed, the apostles didn't say, right, we are going to choose. The apostles said to the church, you choose. You make the decision. When Paul appointed elders in the churches that he had founded on his first missionary journey, the words used suggest that it was by the raising of the hands of the new church members that elders were appointed. And we've seen in passages such as the one we read in Matthew chapter 18, that it is the people, it is the members who make decisions. Well, we come on this morning to consider a subject that some people say, well, this isn't a biblical subject. Why are you looking at it? And that is the subject of church membership. Oh, I don't believe there is such a thing in the scriptures as church membership. And you get people, especially people with a brethren background. The brethren is a movement that began in the early part of the 19th century. Many of them originated from the Plymouth area, and hence they are often known as the Plymouth Brethren. And they say there is no such thing as church membership, although they practice a kind of church membership. It's a bit inconsistent. But if you have no church membership, then who is in and who is out? Who can make decisions? So people say, you do not find church membership in the scriptures. Show me a verse, they will say, that teaches or that mentions church membership. And the answer is, there is no verse in the scriptures that says church members or church membership. Well, what other things are not explicitly mentioned in the scriptures, but which the scriptures clearly teach? We speak about the Trinity. Now, if you meet anyone, they'll probably come to your door, they'll try and sell you a copy of the Watchtower or Awake magazine, and they will call themselves, falsely, Jehovah's Witnesses. Except they do not witness to Jehovah, because the Bible tells us that Jesus is Jehovah. The Bible tells us that Jesus is God, the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. This is what the Bible teaches. Now they will respond and say, that's not rational. To which I reply, please answer me this question. How big is the universe? And if you stop and think how big the universe is, you think, oh, it's big. So when you get to the end of the universe, what's there? Is there a brick wall? Or some kind of wall? What's on the other side? Now, I was probably 5 or 6 years old when I used to dream about this. And I had nightmares thinking about what's on the other side of the brick wall. So if the universe is big and ends at a brick wall, there's always going to be something on the other side. Can you grasp that? Now, whatever you think about the size of the universe, it's mind-boggling. So is the Trinity. The Bible clearly teaches that there are three persons who are God. But it also teaches there is only one God. Well, how can that be? Three persons, one God. That doesn't make sense. Sorry, but it's what the Bible teaches. It's not for me to say, oh, the Bible can't mean that because I don't understand it. What I have to say is, God has revealed this to us in the scriptures. This is what God tells us about himself. And it's not for me to tell God, God, you've got it wrong. It's for me to be humble and say, if that's what God says, that is true. And so I believe it even though I don't understand it. Lots of things I don't understand. Some people don't understand electricity. But you dry your hair with a hairdryer. You cook your food on an electric cooker, unless you're gas. But then how does gas work? How do all these things work in the world? Do you understand them all? No, you still make use of them. So just because the term church membership is not found in the scriptures does not mean that the concept is not to be found in the scriptures. So for example, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches. He calls upon people to repent. And he says, repent and be baptized every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Just as an aside, remember there are people, charismatics, Pentecostals, who say, you repent and believe, and then at some point afterwards, if you're a good boy or a good girl, then you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Peter says, when you repent and believe, you will, not you might, not that you will in the future, but you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because he says, the promise of the gift of the Spirit is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to the church. And having been added to the church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They were added. I've mentioned already Acts chapter 6, where deacons were appointed by the church. Now, when the church was there and said, oh, we'll appoint these seven men, were there other people who were wandering by and said, oh, we think you should have so and so, but you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? No, but so what? I'm here as well. Can't I have a choice? There are some churches where they don't have church membership, and they basically say, we need to make a decision about something, whether it's calling a minister, appointing elders, appointing deacons. And we're going to have this meeting in here on this date. Anyone can come. And can you imagine the place being filled with people who are not believers, but decide they're going to come along and have a say? Because you've got no way of excluding people. If you have no church membership, how do you demarcate those who are believers who can join in the decisions and those who aren't? Matthew chapter 18 we read. In Matthew chapter 18, it's talking about someone being disciplined. They have sinned against a brother. Verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. What is the church? It's that gathering of believers. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. You put him out of the church. He is no longer one of the number of recognized believers. And you get an example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This man is sexually immoral. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So he's numbered amongst the believers, but because of this sin he is publicly committing, he is tainting all of you. The world outside will look upon you and say, that's disgusting. The world thinks that's disgusting. You've got to discipline him. And if he refuses to respond to the discipline, you must put him out of the church. He's no longer numbered amongst the believers. He's no longer allowed to attend meetings. He's no longer to be treated as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ unless he repents, and then he can be restored. And the suggestion from 2 Corinthians is that they did put him out of the church, but they were so strict that they wouldn't let him back even though he was repentant. So putting people out from the number of recognized believers in the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Well, who are they laboring amongst? Are they laboring amongst all of the sundry, or are they laboring amongst a select group of people? Hebrews chapter 13 suggests it is a select group of people. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Again, who are the leaders looking after? Who is to submit to the leaders? It seems to be speaking about a clearly defined group. It's not all and sundry. It's a specific group of people. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We have it even more explicit about a specific number. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their form of faith. There was an enrollment of widows. You are adding the names of widows to a roll. These are the list of widows who are to be supported by the church. The younger ones, the younger widows, well, they can carry on working, or they can get married. So you don't enroll them until they are of an appropriate age. But it's an enrollment. It's an adding to a list of people who are classed as widows over the age of 60, who need to be looked after. So there is a definite number from among what I would argue is the definite number of believers. Scripture talks about the body of Christ. We've seen on several occasions from Romans 12 and verse 4, we are members of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it speaks several times about being members of the one body. We all have different gifts, but the gifts are given not for self-aggrandizement, but for the help of other members of the body. Paul speaks about being members of the same body in Ephesians 2, verse 19, Ephesians 3, verse 6, Ephesians 5, verse 30, and in Ephesians 4, verse 25, Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We are members together. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so therefore there is a bond, a unity between believers. And so we are members of the one body of Christ, but we are also members of the local expression of the one body of Christ. Now it is clear from many passages, starting with Acts chapter 2, that these people who were added to the church were people who had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to use the modern terminology, these people were converted. These people knew their sins were forgiven. This was George Whitfield's question when he met people. The first time he met Hal Harris, a Welshman who was going around preaching the gospel, and they had heard of one another, and they met in Cardiff, and Hal Harris stuck out his hand to greet Whitfield. Whitfield refused to shake Hal Harris's hand until he had an answer to this question: do you know your sins are forgiven? Hal Harris was a bit shocked. Yes, I do. Then Whitfield shook his hand, because Whitfield knew that one of the characteristics of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is that they know that their sins are forgiven, and so therefore could have fellowship with him. Now, Whitfield was an Anglican, and so he had these strange Anglican ideas that basically everyone in the parish is a member of the church, whether they're believers or not. And yet Whitfield went far and wide preaching in the fields and every place he could find, and gather a crowd. He would preach the gospel in the open air or in buildings, but usually the buildings were too small to hold the number of people wanting to hear what he had to say. But it's those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are not to exclude people for any reason if they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember that we looked at this when going through Romans, and in Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, I often deliberately misquote it. Therefore, welcome one another as they accept your statement of faith. Welcome one another as they have the same skin colour as you. Welcome one another as long as they support the same political party as you. Welcome one another as long as they're blonde-haired and blue-eyed. And it doesn't say any of that. What it does say is welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Or to put it another way, if Christ has welcomed them, who am I to turn them away? And so that is always the question. When someone says, I wish to join your church, you don't say, you've got to sign on the dotted line to agree to all these things. You say, has Christ welcomed you? Do you know your sins are forgiven? If those things are true, as long as you are not living an immoral life like the man in 1 Corinthians 5, as long as you are not heretical in your beliefs, so you think Jesus was a spaceman or some other oddity, you think that Jesus was just an ordinary man who did special things, as long as you seem to believe the things that the Bible teaches, then out goes the hand to receive that person into fellowship. And they are then numbered as part of the church, and they commit themselves to the church, and also they are subject to the discipline of the church, so that when they do fail, they should expect people to love them so much that they will point out to them that they have made a mistake, that they have sinned, to show them the right way. You don't go around saying, I saw you doing that, and that's wrong, and denounce them, because you've probably done not necessarily the same thing, but you've done something wrong, and you would object if someone treated you in that way. We are to treat one another with love and concern. And if you see someone falling into sin, you go up to them and say, I'm saying this because I love you. I'm saying this because I'm concerned about you. I'm saying this for the good of yourself and of the church. You're guilty of doing this, as far as I can see. And there might be an innocent explanation. I've often used the illustration of a door opening and a man coming out, and the woman standing at the door gives him a kiss, and he goes out and gets in his car and drives away. And 2 minutes later, a different car pulls up, a different man gets out. That different man walks up to the door, knocks on the door, and the woman inside opens the door and greets him with a kiss. And they go inside. And you think, aha, they're having an affair. And so you go and tell the woman off, tell the man off. for this immoral thing that they're doing, only to discover that the man is the woman's brother who has come for a visit. So you've got to be careful about how you interpret things. Be sure of your facts before you jump to conclusions. But we admit people to the membership of a church, or this church, on the basis of, as far as we can tell, a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing we find in that Acts passage, in Acts chapter 2, something that is not often practiced these days, and that is verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added to the church, 3,000 souls. In New Testament times, it appears to have been the practice that people heard the gospel, that they repented, they believed, and then they were baptized, and then they were admitted to the church. There's not very many churches that do that these days. There are some that do. There are some Baptist churches who say, no, you have to be baptized in the way we prescribe before we will admit you to church membership. And we know of people who have gone through that. Now, there are people who have been baptized as believers, but they've been baptized by pouring. But they go to a Baptist church, and the Baptist church will say, that wasn't the proper method, you've got to be done again. Indeed, I knew a woman who was baptized three times. Not because she said, oh, but I wasn't a believer the first time or the second time, but I was the third time. It's because the first time she thought that her nose hadn't gone under the water. And the second time she said, as I went under, I put my hand up and my hand didn't go up under the water. So I had to be fully immersed for it to be real. And unfortunately there are people who are that rigid in their thinking. Baptism by pouring, apart from being what the Bible teaches, is so much more practical. So in New Testament times, it was common for someone not to become a church member until they'd been baptized. We live in strange times where often that is not the case. We have the situation where some people were baptized as infants, and here we don't quibble about that. We say, that's your conscientious belief, we accept that. But many churches will not. But what we don't do is to do what they did in the 17th century in Massachusetts. In Massachusetts in the 17th century, you couldn't be a citizen of the state, or the colony as it was then, you couldn't be a citizen and thus have political voting rights unless you were a church member. Because they have this church-state idea, that the church controls the state. And so what happened was this. Over time, not everyone was being converted. Some were, so they could be church members, and so they could vote. But so many weren't. So they came up with this idea called the halfway covenant. That is, that if you had been baptized as an infant, you could be a sort of church member, and thus you could be a citizen. Well, in the 18th century, this began to break down, and it broke down in particular in Northampton, Massachusetts, where Jonathan Edwards was the pastor of the church there. And Jonathan Edwards came to see that this was an error, and it was a big problem. What can I do about it? He had succeeded his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, and Solomon Stoddard believed that communion, the Lord's Supper, was a converting ordinance. And so he encouraged unbelievers to partake of the Lord's Supper, which to me is a foolish idea. But this is what Jonathan Edwards inherited. And so he had people who were coming to communion who were unbelievers, people who had been baptized as infants, but they were church members, and he saw this was a problem. And so he sought to end the practice and the church membership should be for believers only. Now, also at the time, there was an issue that arose. I think they were teenagers, got hold of a midwifery book. And they were laughing and joking about it. And he thought this was scandalous, and he told them off. And this didn't go down well with the parents. So push came to shove, and they voted him out. About 600 of the members of the church voted against him. Not sure if that's the exact number, but it's that sort of figure. So they kicked him out, and he went off to be a missionary in Western Massachusetts, which was something of a wild waste at the time, to a village called Stockbridge, and he was the missionary minister there for a few years before they called him to be the president of Princeton, or what became Princeton University, which is where he's now buried. Sadly, he was only there for a year or two before there was an outbreak of smallpox, and so he had a smallpox inoculation. And he didn't respond well, and the inoculation killed him, which was rather sad. Unfortunately, it also means that there are people today who would use him as an example, saying you shouldn't get vaccinated, which is a very bad idea, but that's by the by. But it shows how ingrained certain thinking can be. You will get people who say, well, I was christened as an infant. My parents weren't believers. None of my ancestors have ever believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I was christened as an infant, so therefore that should be okay. Let me in as a church member. No, you need to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the question. It's not whether you've been christened, baptized, or anything. Not whether you've got blonde hair, blue eyes, or anything like that. The question is, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? And we would encourage you, if you haven't been baptized, to be baptized. We would encourage you, if you have repented and believed, to do what it says in the New Testament, to be baptized and then to be admitted to the church. But for some people that's difficult. They cannot see it as clearly as others do. So halfway covenant is a folly. We should not seek to practice anything like the halfway covenant. Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what we're looking for. So what are the duties of church members? Well, to live a godly life, to care for one another, to discipline one another. Hebrews chapter 3 is a passage I've often preached on. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another. Encourage one another. Do one another good. It's not just the job of the minister or the elders or the deacons. It's the responsibility and the duty of all of us to care for one another. Not because we're seeking to be one up on others, but seeking to do them good. Seeking to love one another. And of course Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. That the world might see and the world might know that you have believed because of your love for one another. So you read this in John 13, John 15, Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Love one another. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. Love one another. 1 Peter 1, 22. Love one another. 1 John 3, 11, 23. Love one another. 1 John 4, 7. Love one another. 2 John 5. We are to love one another. These are the things that we are to do to one another, because together We are members of the body of Christ in this place. So if we are not members of a local church, but we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be members of a local church. And that's a real church. It always disturbs me when I hear of someone, this is going back 50 years, I heard someone saying, God told me to go to this church full of unbelievers. To which my response was, God didn't tell you that. You decided to go there for your own reasons. But it's not a church because they're not believers. You're admitting that. You go to a church where there are believers, a true church. Oh, you're talking about knowing that everyone is perfect. You want a perfect church. No. I've already said that. We're talking about a true church. A true church where people profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are under the discipline of the local church. And we help one another. And we care for one another. And even if we have a falling out with one another, we try and resolve that rather than saying, oh, I'm going to up sticks and go elsewhere. That's one of the modern problems. People reject discipline. I heard last week about a minister who was suffering greatly, or had suffered greatly until recently, from a man who would gone to the church some years ago and had stirred up strife and problems and made all sorts of false accusations against the minister. And now he's left with several others. He's stirred up so much strife. The minister is still a bit shell-shocked as a result of this. And when you investigate and you ask about, well, what church did he come from? You contact the church he came from. Oh yes, he did that to us as well. Some people are just awkward, and they seem to delight in being awkward. And as soon as you point out they're being awkward, they take umbrage and say, well, in that case, I'll leave. And often it's, I contribute greatly to the finances. What will you do without me? Well, perhaps we'll flourish. Who knows? God knows. But we have to do what God has said, and discipline is necessary. And if you're refusing the discipline, then we're sorry, but off you go. But there are so many people, usually it's those who say, I don't believe that there is such a thing as church membership, who become spiritual gypsies. And I've encountered people who we see them one week and then we don't see them for months and then they come back again. And you say, well, it's nice to see you again. And they say, yes, well, in the intervening weeks, I've been to this church, that church, the other church. And I'm so blessed by having all these different churches to go to. But they're never under the discipline of any one church. And they never have anything consistent. And they might be told something completely different. So they go to a Presbyterian church and they're told that Presbyterianism is biblical, even though it isn't. They go to an Anglican church and they're told Anglicanism is biblical when it isn't. And they go to a Roman Catholic church who insist that only they are the true church of Christ when it isn't. And they come back here and we say, well, this is what the Bible actually says. Oh, that's very interesting. It's not what the other churches said, but it's interesting you say that. Isn't it nice that we're all so different and we all believe different things? Is it? They're spiritual gypsies. And they recognize no authority. They say they recognize only the authority of Christ. But how does Christ mediate his authority? And it's clear from passages like Matthew chapter 18 that that authority is mediated through fellow believers within churches. We now sadly are in a state of near anarchy and have been for many, many years with people doing what is right in their own eyes. But let us in closing ask ourselves the question, what kind of member of a church am I? We should seek to consider what our personal gifts are and use those gifts within the context of the church for the benefit of the other members of the church, to build one another up in our most holy faith and to live to the praise and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for our sins. He died for the church, in order that we might be saved and that we might together in this place be God's people. Well, let's seek to hear what Scripture has to say and to live in accordance with it.